If you have a Bible, if you'd turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and since we're going to be starting from verse 1. For you avid readers of the new sheet, you'll see that that isn't the passage down for us to look at this morning. Somehow there's been a misunderstanding somewhere, but God has got a purpose for that this morning, and we're going to be looking at these verses instead of the passage at the end of John's Gospel. However, the theme is still the same. The theme is still about the resurrection. I don't know about you, but during the period that we had at Lent, and we have the special event services, celebrations, meditations, and so on, actually, I loved it. It was just a very special time for me, and just reflecting on the journey that Christ had to the cross, and all the experiences that he suffered for us and for our salvation. And I suppose in one sense it made Easter even better, because there at Easter we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And actually, without the resurrection of Christ, all that happened on the cross, all that Christ sought to achieve on the cross, wouldn't have been able to be achieved. We need the resurrection. Christ needed to rise from the dead so that all these things might become a real blessing and reality for us. So Christ is risen.
Amen.
He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And so we're going to be thinking a little bit about that this morning, but particularly looking at this passage before us. I'm not going to read the whole of the passage because it's too long, but what I want us to do is to look at this account of Lazarus and the story connected with it, and to just see, first of all, that Jesus didn't do the things that were expected of him. In fact, the story of Lazarus is a remarkable story showing how Jesus did so many things that were utterly different. And so, first of all, we're going to look at Jesus when he was with his disciples. And so we'll start really at verse 4. Jesus kind of has heard that Lazarus isn't well. And so what does he do? He goes in the opposite direction. He goes to the other side of Jerusalem and goes down to Judea. Great. Why would he do that? I don't know. But it was certainly the expectation would be that he would go to visit Lazarus and to lay hands on him and to heal him. That would be the family's expectation, and perhaps the disciples as well. But he didn't. In verse 4 it says he deliberately didn't go to Lazarus. In verse 6 he deliberately stayed away in Judea for 2 whole days. It's bizarre, actually, when you think about it. Anyway, eventually we read in verse 7, Jesus says, well, let's go to Judea. And so the disciples in verse 8 tried to dissuade him from this, because they thought, well, actually, we're going into trouble. We're going to head into trouble because all sorts of things were happening in Jerusalem. The religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. And in the end, verse 16, we read that Thomas says, oh, well, let's go and die. It's just, I mean, the disciples were wonderful, weren't they? Anyway, verse 11, we see that Jesus says to them, Lazarus is asleep. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he just say he's dead? But, you know, Jesus was doing very peculiar things here. And verse 14, we see that because the disciples misunderstood quite rightly what Jesus was saying, Jesus quite clearly says that actually he's dead, and this is so that you might believe. So all of that is quite unusual. And then when Jesus meets with the sisters, we're going to just read, if you put the verses up from John chapter 11, verse 21 onwards. Sorry, verse 21 on. Well, we'll read from 17, that's on. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." It's a remarkable account, and the whole thing is remarkable to me. But Martha went out to meet Jesus as he was coming towards them, towards the town. And as we read in verse 21, "If you'd been here, you could have healed him." And actually, Mary says the same thing in verse 32 later on. And the mourners actually say the same thing in verse 37. But verse 23, Jesus says, "Lazarus will rise from the dead." That was an outrageous statement, really. He'd been dead 3-4 days. Anyway, I won't go into the gory details. It was just outrageous. Jesus will rise from the dead. And Martha really struggled to accept this, as we've already read. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha actually kind of had some kind of understanding of that, but not in the terms of raising Lazarus from the physically from the dead, talking about the future. But it's a difficult thing for her, and I think it would be very difficult for us really to grasp what was going on. But this morning, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe that? The question was to Martha, and the question comes to us this morning. Do you believe that? Not just believe it here, but actually receive the reality of it in your life, in your heart, in your whole being. Are you raised with Christ because you've entered into his death and his resurrection, buried and raised with Christ? And in all of this, Jesus was really touched and moved by this. And you know the famous verse 35 where Jesus wept. Jesus had this great love for the family, love for Lazarus, love for Martha and Mary. They were real great friends to him and of his. And Jesus was moved to tears. The very human Jesus. And yet, the one who was divine, and whose through death and resurrection we might have life. And the crowd looked at Jesus and they said, "How he loved him." And then we move in verse 39 to the tomb. And Jesus says to them, "Take away the stone." Now, this was a tomb. It was sealed. The body would have begun to decompose slightly, and it wouldn't be particularly pleasant to open the tomb because it would be very smelly. But Jesus says, "Take the stone away." And Christ's prayer in verse 42 was this act: "What I'm doing here is so that they might believe." And then verse 43. "Lazarus, come out." Now, Lazarus was bound from head to foot, and his head was bound, and he wouldn't be able to see. So how could he come out? It would have been impossible in human terms. And yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the next bit, we see him standing before Jesus, bound head to foot. Something quite remarkable was happening here. Not only did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, but he got him out of the tomb and got him to stand in front of him. So that they might believe. Jesus, whatever Jesus did, there was purpose to it. And I just think this passage is wonderful because Jesus did everything that was against people's expectations. Does he do that in your life? He certainly does in mine and Marion's. And there are times when we think, whoa, what were you doing, Lord? What's going on? And sometimes it might be a long while before you realize it. But as you move on, as you grow and you see things happening, you begin to see how God has actually got his hand on your life. I believed I was called to the ministry when I was 16. I was in a Brethren church. They didn't have ministers. They didn't have full-time workers apart from missionaries. And that wasn't what I felt called to. But I felt very clearly that God was calling me to be a leader, a minister. And at that particular time, not only was I in a church that didn't have ministers, for various reasons, didn't have any qualifications. Through various illnesses and whatever, I didn't get any qualifications. And so, you know, kind of thinking, hang on a minute, God, you called me to be a minister, and there's no possibility of that happening. but I believe that God had called. It was so, so clear. And I eventually went into office work and had different jobs. And each time I changed job, there was just this thought in the back of the mind, this is all preparation for the ministry. But I couldn't understand why I was being led in this way. And then I was, through various circumstances, became a salesman of all things. A salesman for Rank Xerox of all companies, selling photocopying machines. And it was incredibly difficult. All the pressures, all the actual pressures of life and industry and business and what's connected with that just came into my life for about 7 years. And God was very gracious, and it was very easy to slide into the life of people in the worldly way of doing things and thinking. But right the way through this, again, I just sensed that this was preparation. I didn't understand it. It's a long story, but basically we moved to a place called Clifton in Nottingham to work with Youth for Christ. I worked with a particular... we actually went to a Methodist church, having wanted to go to the Pentecostal church. But God made it very clear during... you know, this is very odd, and I can only describe what the journey... But I was in this Pentecostal church and I was really enjoying the worship. And in the middle of this worship, God said, I want you to kneel down. And it was just odd. And so everybody was doing all of, you know, their thing. And I just had to be obedient to what God was saying. And so I just knelt down. And as I walked, and that was just a lovely moment. But as I walked out of the Pentecostal church, it was as clear as anything. It wasn't a verbal voice, but it was as clear as anything. You've got to join the Methodist church. And it wasn't the most lively of Methodist churches. In fact, it was a liberal Methodist church. And so we went there, and we couldn't understand this, but it was really clear. And And so we joined the Methodist Church, and the minister there was actually evangelical, but he'd been retired, and he actually used to wind me up with all these other people and sort of ask me questions deliberately so I would put my view forward, and knowing that most of the people there would not agree with what I was actually saying. What a great preparation, though. Didn't understand it at the time, but I was still believing that God was calling me to the ministry. Anyway, to get a long story short, we visited the Baptist church in this particular place, and it was not the right place for us to go at that moment, even just to worship there, because there were all sorts of things happening. But we'd been in Clifton for about 2 years, and the moderator of the church came to me one day and said, "What would you say if you were asked to become the Baptist minister?" I mean, what a journey. But what I'm using this for is that God takes us in unexpected directions, says unexpected things to us, and leads us sometimes in a crazy course to get us to the place where he wants us to be, and to train us to be the people he wants us to be. And the difficult thing is, we don't understand, and sometimes we struggle to follow, and sometimes we don't even follow. But the important thing is that we need to follow what God wants, not what I want, not what others want. In fact, the church I was in before I moved to Clifton said to me quite clearly, "Well, why can't you do that work here? Why can't you be a youth worker here?" And I could see where they were coming from, but I couldn't, because their expectation, their understanding of me was as the 20-year-old who, well, the 18-year-old who joined them, no, 20-year-old who joined them, and they saw me in the wrong light, and they wouldn't have allowed me to develop in the way that God wanted me to. And so there's just expectations, and the expectations that they had of Jesus were really weird and wrong. And sometimes our expectations of life, our expectations of ourselves, our expectations of others, don't always meet with what God wants. So, the interesting thing again at the end of this story is this incredible thing had happened. There was Lazarus standing before Jesus, wrapped up in all the burial clothing. And Jesus said to them, "Take the clothes, take the cloths away." For me, the wonderful thing about the resurrection is that Jesus, or God, brings us to a place where we're bound. Bound in sin, bound in death, bound in everything that is opposed to what God wants. And the cross is the place when we believe and when we accept Christ as our Lord and Saviour. All of that bound, all of that that binds us is just released, and we can enter into the life that Jesus has promised to us and has for us. So the resurrection is actually the center of all that Christ wanted to achieve. And time, I haven't got time to really spend much on this, but the results of the resurrection, there's so many of them. There is forgiveness. Guilt is removed. And, you know, guilt is a funny thing. And we're peculiar people. Yeah, we really are peculiar sometimes. I feel guilty. Something you've not done, which actually is not sin, is just something maybe that you've forgotten to do. Maybe you've not said something to somebody and you feel guilty. What is that? That's false guilt. It's got nothing to do with sin. It's just something that's happened. But we kind of sometimes get wrapped up in that. And I just want to encourage you this morning, don't get wrapped up in false guilt, because it kills. It just destroys. It destroys the freedom, the joy, the blessing that there is for us in Christ. Reject it. Some of it is from Satan. Just reject it. Just say, "Guilt, clear off, Satan, clear off. This is not of God." This is not of God. This is wrong, and I reject it in Christ's name. That's false guilt. Now, there is guilt that we can experience, and we do experience for sin. Real, what I call real, proper guilt. And shame alongside that. But the resurrection is the means by which guilt and shame are destroyed in our lives. We are freed from that. That holds us and binds us is released, and we can enter into a life of joy and blessing and freedom from guilt. I've met so many Christians, and sometimes myself I get to that place where of things that have happened in the past, and I kind of get locked into that. And it's as though Satan goes, oh, you know, you shouldn't have done, you know, and we go back, and it all begins to build in us. Reject it, because you're free. When you confess your sins, you're free. And we can live in that freedom. We should live in the freedom. We're people who are forgiven, and we are guiltless, because the resurrection has dealt with the sin. We're cleansed. We are white as snow. Sometimes we don't feel very clean, do we? And sometimes that's right when God comes to us and perhaps reveals something to us. But I love the psalmist when he says, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. He actually says, you do the searching. God doesn't expect us and doesn't want us to go through navel gazing to see all the sins that we performed in the past, how we're performing at the moment. He wants us to look to the Father and to have our eyes on him, to say, you search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. We know the sins that we do, generally speaking, but there's loads of stuff in our lives that we don't know that we're doing wrong. And it's important that we actually go to God and say, Lord, you look at my life. You see what it's like. You see all that. Have a look in my life and you see what's wrong. And the stuff that I know, forgive. But the stuff I don't know, forgive too. And God's wonderful. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He makes us white as snow. There's no tiny little bit of black or whatever speck within us when he cleanses us. It's perfect, pure white cleansing. And we receive deliverance. The cross is about deliverance from sin, deliverance from Satan, deliverance from hell. Hallelujah. We're not bound by anything. And we need, if we could just live in the reality that we're free, it's all gone. And we can rejoice and live in the blessing that comes from that. That we're actually children of God, sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into his family. And nobody can change that. Wonderful. Our two grandchildren are adopted. And it was a difficult process to get them to be adopted. But eventually the mother signed on the line to finalize it. And that was it. They were our son's children. And nobody can change that. And nothing can change that unless the child itself signs itself out of that situation. But from God's point of view, once saved, always saved. Once adopted, always adopted, from God's perspective. Live in that joy. Live in that relationship. Live as God as your Father. And what a great Father he is. And I could go on for many things, but the one thing as well for us is that we know that we will actually be glorified when Jesus comes again. This mess of a body, this weakness of a body, the frustrations of our bodies. And some of you can identify more than others with that this morning. But we're going to be free of that. And we're going to have a new body. And we're going to live and reign with God forever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise God. But, you know, we need to live in the light of Christ's resurrection. We need to be those who live as though we are forgiven. We need to live as those who have been brought back together with God. We need to be those who don't need to earn our salvation, but actually live in the salvation and enjoy it. We need to work, yes, we need to do those things, but that's not the essence of our life and our salvation. We don't need to live with guilt or shame because our sin has been removed from us. We're no longer dead in our sins and transgressions. We're destined for eternity with God, not death. We've been made alive in Him and have a new life born of the Spirit. I think we find it easier to live with guilt than being blameless, having shame rather than forgiveness. We sometimes find it easier to live with misery rather than joy, rejection rather than acceptance, ugliness rather than beauty, feeling excluded rather than welcomed, useless rather than precious, rejected rather than being deeply loved. We need to live in the reality of our resurrected life because we've been freed from all that binds us and that, as it were, keeps us as dead people. We are alive with Christ. Just to conclude, just want to say just a little bit more about expectations. We need to live with the right expectations of ourselves. So easy for us to think about ourselves and to kind of think about what we want. And I just find X Factor and those kind of things interesting because of the expectations of those who enter it. They want to be number one in the charts. They want to be successful. They want to be this. And they're unaware of the pressures, the incredible pressures that will be put upon them. But expectation, now, I hope no one's kind of got those expectations here this morning for X Factor. But we can have expectations of stuff in our lives. Promotions, striving for money, striving for position, striving for stuff which is all to do with false expectations. But we can also have expectations of others. We can have expectations for our children, expectations for others, expectations for people in the church, for Christians. And we can kind of think, well, you know, actually they shouldn't be like that. They should be like this. They should be doing that. They should be doing the other. And kind of putting on others expectations, which, again, aren't helpful. And we actually also, and this is the hard one, we need to somehow stand against the expectations of others for us. Jesus did that. He knew what he got to do. He set his face and he did it. And he went against so many people's expectations, not just the religious leaders, but his disciples and his own family. Sometimes we need to be aware that expectations of others that are put on us aren't right. And we need somehow to say, no, no. There's an expectation of me as a minister to do something which I really felt was not part of the ministry that I'd been called to. Particular thing. And this person came to me and said, I think you should be doing this. I thought, okay. And we talked about it. And he said, I really do think you should be doing this. And I said, well, okay. I disagree with you. And, you know, and we talked about it. And in the end, he still couldn't accept what I was saying. So in the end, I just said, look, we've just got to agree to disagree here. But I'm not doing it. And nicely, and in the end, he accepted it. And what was wonderful was that because I didn't do that, it was about going into schools. What happened after that, there was a whole group of eight people who every week went into one of the local schools. Nothing to do with me. And we need to be careful that we don't take on board all that we're asked, all that's expected of us, because God is bigger than that. He's bigger than that. And sometimes in churches we can kind of get caught up in kind of, well, this us thinking something is the way forward, and we kind of pressurize. If you feel pressurized to do something in the church, hang on for a minute. Don't say yes or no. Hang on. And see and wait. Is this right, God? Is this something that I should be getting involved in? Now, the elders are kind of getting a bit worried here. Because there is so much stuff to do around, isn't there, in the church. But we need to be careful that we don't get drawn into so much that in the end we achieve nothing. Expectations. And finally, let's live in the resurrection life that Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. We're forgiven. We're free. We should be joyous. We are accepted. We are beautiful. Now, I stop there because I'm just aware that so many times when I've said this, you sometimes get a reaction in people, and people have come to me afterwards and said, I don't feel beautiful. Well, let me tell you, you are. Every one of you, you're beautiful. In God's eyes, you're beautiful. Because he doesn't see this stuff outside. We see this and we look at that and we make assumptions. God sees the heart. And if our heart has been transformed by the resurrection power of Christ, we are the most beautiful people to God in the world. Live in that beauty. Live with it. Recognize it. And don't put yourself down. Oh, just so often put ourselves down that way. Don't be put down. Don't put yourself down. Live in the reality that you're accepted, that you're beautiful, that you're welcomed, that you're precious, deeply loved. This morning, we are resurrection people. Hallelujah.